Thanks so much. That game, by the way, is a bit of a liability. I've got kind of Oreo eye, which is when debris from the Oreo remains in your face. Can I suggest, we have a version of that called the After Eight game, using After Eight mints. And although it leaves a smear of chocolate, it's actually much easier because chocolate sticks, you know. That's right, yeah. No debris. So if you see any sort of grains of sand falling out of my eye, you'll know what they are. Great, okay. Now, the question I want to start with this afternoon is, why do we have to go outside? Have you ever had that thought? When I was studying my theological degree at Oak Hill Theological College, I used to ride to Oak Hill and Southgate from Chesham on my bike. Now, hang on a second, I should just clarify. When I say I used to ride, it's about sort of 28 miles. I used to ride on Mondays in the morning and not on the way back for my first year, and then I gave up. But there was one time, kind of quite a significant contributing factor in the fact that I gave up cycling to Oak Hill, was that in my first year, there was one morning where it'd been raining all night. It's kind of January, February time. It was kind of about 1 degree all night. And then just as I set off, it started to snow. And so technically, I could cycle because the water wasn't frozen, but it was sub-zero. And so all of my technicals were drenched through. There's no wind resistance at all. I got to sort of the petrol station I used to get off at and buy some flapjack 10 miles away from college. And I remember just sort of sitting there shivering, absolutely miserable, just thinking, I do not want to get back on this bike. When I got to college, I sat in my class. I sort of had about 20 minutes in a sort of steaming hot shower, and I sat in my class, and my New Testament lecturer, Charles Anderson, sort of saw me huddled in the corner and went around and collected everybody else's coats. And I had to wear about 15 coats so that I didn't get hypothermia. Anyway, there we go. And every morning on a Monday when I looked outside after that for the next however many months, I thought, I do not want to go outside. I'll take the car. Have you ever thought that? Do I have to go outside? Why do I have to go outside? Why am I here? When I was in Singapore, I didn't say this morning, but I spent four and a half years with my wife and our first two children. They were born there in Singapore, doing some campus ministry over there. And when I was in Singapore, I sort of Christian version of this. In Singapore, they love to talk about Singapore as being the Antioch of the East. Now, what they mean by that is that Antioch is famous in the New Testament for being this kind of great center for missionary activity. It's the place that sends Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey. And I guess the idea is that Antioch, we're not very good at this, are we? But Antioch was the kind of the third most important city in the Roman Empire, a big, big place at the time, and therefore had a big, thriving Christian community and a great center for sending mission out into the West, into the Roman world. And people have to talk about Singapore as kind of the Antioch of the East, because, well, here you have this island in the middle of Southeast Asia with lots and lots of Christians there, some big, thriving churches, surrounded by countries that are either unreached or hard to reach all around, some sort of direct neighbours of Muslim countries, and then the neighbours around that are sort of difficult places to reach. Has OMF based with their international headquarters there. What a great place for reaching Southeast Asia with the gospel. Here's the problem. People don't go, as in Singaporeans don't go. And they're right there in the middle of some of the most unreached and difficult to reach places in the world. And do you know why they don't go? Because Singapore's too nice. When you're sat on the sort of the 40th floor of your condo, looking out over the island, you can see Indonesia, one of the most difficult parts of Indonesia for the gospel, over there. You can see Malaysia over there. You want to stay in Singapore because it's nice in Singapore and it's safe in Singapore and the transport works in Singapore and Christians don't get persecuted in Singapore. Why do we have to go outside? You can imagine a similar question, can't you, for those people we talked about this morning, little Israel, as we just heard, about to be sent out of the land of Judah, away from the city of Jerusalem, for a generation or more in exile. Okay, so the Lord is God enough to be God in exile, but you haven't really told me why we need to go outside. Why do we need to go outside? We're in chapter 41, and it's such a striking chapter. We're going to kind of dip into some other bits of the section too. We could start in one of two places. So we could start with the reassurance that the chapter gives Or we could start with what the chapter shows about the purpose that the Lord wants Israel to fulfill. And I thought we'd start with the reassurance, just because it's so obvious that you can't miss it. So that's our first thing. Why do we have to go outside? Well, before we get to the purpose, let's just be clear on the fact that we go with God. And we go with God. 41 verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its father's corners I called you. I said, you're my servant, I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 11, all who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Verse 13, I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. It carries on into the rest of the section, actually. It even gets stronger as it goes through. So turn over the page to chapter 43, verse 1. Now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Or again over the page, chapter 44 and verse 1. Now listen, Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. 44 verse 8. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. And then verse 21. Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servants. I have made you. You're my servant, Israel. I will not forget you. It's kind of hard to miss, isn't it? Massive reassurance. Here you are. You're about to go. You're about to leave. And what the Lord wants them to know is that he will be with them. They're his. He won't forget them. You are mine. Actually, you could put a tune to it, couldn't you? It'd make a great song. In fact, someone did put a tune to it. Are we going to sing it later? It makes a cracking song. So Harfema Foundation is largely... It's largely a rip-off from Isaiah, as in Isaiah really deserves some royalties. And it's the strongest possible reassurance, isn't it? Even to the point where it might feel a little bit soppy, like the kind of thing you put on a calendar or a fridge magnet. I will take you by the hand. I will be right there with you in the flood, in the flame, in the desert places. It's like that poem Footprints, but better, because Footprints was on a beach. And this is going through floods and flames and fires. I am with you. It's incredible. You know, when Isaiah first said these things, when the Lord first said these things, he was preparing Israel for a journey that none of them would want to make. The northern kingdom, Israel split into two at this point, and the northern kingdom had already taken that journey. They packed up, left home, and gone. The southern kingdom, again, packed up, leaving home, ready to spend a generation, maybe more, in exile. By definition, on the edge of the society that they're going to. And that is tough. And before you go, here's a word you need to hear. All the way through, here's a word you need to keep on hearing. This word, I will be with you. Don't be afraid. You can go to Babylon in confidence. And I said this morning that I had a bit of an epiphany about Isaiah this morning. And this was it, actually, that I suddenly realized that what's actually going on here is that Isaiah's being a theologian. Do you know this, that the Bible writers kind of knew the Bible? Do you know that? As they'd already read the other bits. And that Isaiah is evoking Genesis here. It's an amazing bit of Genesis, one of the most beautiful scenes back in the book of Genesis, actually. You might know it. And so Jacob is running for his life. He's fleeing from his brother Edom, Esau. He's done something to really wind him up. And in fairness, Esau's a bit cross. And running away from his brother, Jacob has to leave the land. And before Jacob leaves the land, the Lord appears to him. There's the Jacob's ladder bit, you know, Bethel, if you know it. The Lord appears to him before Jacob leaves the land. And he says the same words back in Genesis to Jacob. It's the first time God says it to anybody in the Bible. I am with you. Jacob, you're about to go outside the land, and here is what you need to know. I am with you. I'll bring you back. I am with you. Actually, you get a lovely scene in Genesis a bit later on where Jacob comes back and the Lord appears to him again and says the same thing. I am with you. And of course, this is transformative. Transformative for Jacob back in the book of Genesis. Transformative for Israel at this moment in their history. Are transformative for us. There's probably a bit of us that wishes that the Christian life was lived comfortably on the inside, in a kind of comfy huddle, perhaps in an upper room. There's a bit of us that probably wishes that we could stay in the warmth of being at home in the culture. It's not much fun to contemplate being on the outside. But you know what? It does make a difference that we're not doing this on our own. Imagine those first disciples locked in the upper room for fear. What does Jesus say to them? You are not alone. I will not leave you as orphans. I am with you. I am with you always. Now unlock the door and go outside. And you know, God is with us now. The Spirit is with us now. So that's the first big thing. Why do we have to go outside? Well, we go with God. That's the first thing to say. Let's pause for a minute and just chat about that. And then we'll see the purpose in a minute. Okay, over to you. Okay, let's reconvene. So first big thing. The Lord says to Israel, to Jacob, to Jeshurun, I am with you. Don't be afraid. And that's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? But for all that that's a wonderful encouragement, I hope you noticed it doesn't really answer the question, as in, why do we have to go outside? I'm with you. Thanks, but why do I have to go outside? So why do we have to go outside? And actually, it's the next point, I think, is the reason why. Like I said, John, Paul, Luke, Peter, and I think Matthew as well, no, definitely Matthew, all plundered this bit of Isaiah when they wanted to think about, well, actually, particularly the Great Commission and what Christians are doing in the world. They all plundered this bit of Isaiah, and by this bit I mean Isaiah 40 to 48. And it's this next point that I think is the reason why. We don't just go with God, we go for a purpose. And this puts the reassurance into a context. Why is God getting them ready to go? And the key in Isaiah 40 to 48 is to realise that alongside the story of a generation or more outside the land, a journey into Babylon and back again, there's another story going on in these chapters. A worldwide intellectual property court case. And it first comes up in chapter 41 and verse 1. So the Lord says, be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. He's calling them to court, right? Or again, chapter 41 and verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Again, he's he's calling them into court. And as you read through chapters 41 to 48, you'll see that come up again and again, that there is this legal language happening, this court case that's going on. The Lord and the nations, the Lord and their gods. Let me sort of break it down for you. I'm going to kind of talk about it rather than kind of talking through every single chapter. The thing that is on trial is the godness of the gods. So are the idols of the nations actually gods? Is the Lord actually God? If you like, you could say that what's at issue in this trial is, will the real God please stand up? That's the issue. The stage on which this court case unfolds is the history of the ancient Near East. I know that might not be very interesting to you, but it's true. So the stage on which this trial unfolds is the history of the rise of Babylon, the fall of Babylon, the arrival of Xerxes of Persia. Now that's the stage. And the question, the key question in this courtroom, is which god can tell the future in advance, which god rules over superpowers, and which god can use those empires to achieve his purpose. People got this so far? We're in court. Who's the real god? Who's the one who's ruling the empires? And the answer is, oh, don't be shy. Who's the real God? The Lord, right? Okay. Tim, you've got some catechizing to do. Right, okay. So Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations in the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. And then you get the kind of the counterpart. Verse 24. You idols, are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is an abomination. It's a fool. It's a fool. The Lord is the only God. Now that much is obvious, right? So at this point you're hopefully thinking, okay, great. The Lord is the only God. He's the one who rules over history. But then the question is, how is the Lord actually going to win his case? How is he going to win his case in court? And the answer in Isaiah 40 to 48 is that he has a servant. Actually, that is the point of verse 8. So this chapter 41 begins and ends with the Lord and the nations in court together. But then in the middle of this courtroom scene, just as he's kind of summoning all the nations with their idols into the courtroom, the Lord turns and he looks to his left and says, my servant, you Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its father's corners I called you. I said, you're my servant. I've chosen you, and I've not rejected you. Again, you get the same point in chapter 42 and verse 1. So we've just had this whole narrative about the courts and the Lord taking the idols to court. And what's the Lord going to do? Well, in this courtroom scene, he turns and he says, look, 42 verse 1. Here is my servant. I think he's still talking about the same one, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the coastlands. Look, the Lord says, here is my star. What's the word that I'm looking for? You know, that thing that you have in a court case when you're trying to prove your case. Here's my star witness. Yeah, that's right. Oh, you got it. What the Lord needs, if he's going to win this court case, is a witness. And that is exactly what Israel is. So look down to 43 and verse 9. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove that they're right, so that the others may hear and say it's true. But of course they don't have any. Verse 10, the Lord says to Israel, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and you are my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Or again, 44 verse 8. The Lord says, don't tremble, don't be afraid. Didn't I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no rock. I know not any. And then again, he turns to the nations And he talks about, oh gosh, it's formatted differently from my Bible at home, which is completely stumping me. Anyway, the point is that, again, he turns to the nations and talks about the idols and what their witnesses are, and they don't have any useless ones. Israel's job is to be the Lord's witness in this court case. The Lord is going to win his intellectual property suit, and Israel is his witness. And now listen, exactly how this plays out is a bit complicated, partly because Israel is a stubbornly resistant witness to doing their job. But essentially, God is saying to Israel, listen, we're going to go outside. You're going to be leaving Jerusalem. You're going to be heading to Babylon. But I want you to understand that you're doing it for a reason. It's not because I've lost you. It's not because I've been defeated. And it's not because I've forgotten you. No, I've got a job for you to do. You are to go with my word, with my predictions about what's going to happen in the future, so that as things unfold, exactly as I said they were going to unfold, you'll be able to say, do you know what? Our God did that. The Lord did that. And I'll be with you. And I won't forget you. And I'll bring you back. That'll be unprecedented. No one's gone away and come back again. And then all the world will know that the Lord is God. See the point? And why do we go outside? Listen, you're going for a purpose. You've got a job to do. And actually, that explains the language the whole way through. All the way through, he keeps saying, you're my servant, you're mine, I chose you, you're mine, you're witnesses. See, this story of exile and return, it's not a story of loss and defeat. It's not a story of lost and found. It is Israel's moment. It is when they do the job that they were actually called to do in the first place, when they put the idols to shame. And so the Lord says to them, 44 verse 8, do not tremble. Don't be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there's no rock. I know not any. Again, verse 21. Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I've made you. You're my servant, Israel. I will not forget you. I don't know how good you guys are at your Bible overview. Have you done a Bible overview in Windsor any time recently?
Doing one right now in
Hebrews. Exactly right. Okay, brilliant. This is wonderful, isn't it? And you've done the exile. You're not there yet. You're getting there. Okay. And listen, here's the thing on the exile that I'm used to. So this is a bit different from the spin that I'm used to. So what I'm used to saying about the exile is the kind of the Jeremiah and Ezekiel spin on the exile, which is that the exile is God's judgment for Israel's failure to keep the Sinai Covenant. And listen, that's right. That's not wrong. That is absolutely right. And Isaiah kind of presupposes that. He's just not that interested in making that point. Okay, so that's one spin on the exile. Hosea, so I'm sort of teaching Hosea at the minute. Hosea makes a slightly different point and says, you know what? Not only is the exile God's judgment on Israel's failure, it's also the way back. And this is the way that Israel's going to be changed and transformed. It's through going away and coming back again. But Isaiah says something even cooler than that. Like, not only is the exile a moment of judgment, not only is it a matter of a moment of transformation, it is when Israel fulfills their purpose. And you might even say that going to Babylon is going on mission. And this is why it's time to go outside. And when it happens, you're not to be afraid. You're going for a purpose. And now a lot has changed. We are not in Babylon. We're not, and I don't think many of us are probably going to go there. I don't think it's that attractive. And we are not Israel, at least not Old Testament Israel. And it's not the 7th century BC. And actually, we have a different message. Not the message that God reigns through raising up superpowers like Assyria and Babylon and predicting the future and bringing us back again, but the gospel message that he has come to reign in person. And not just the message of condemnation, your idols are nothing and vanity, but the gospel message of grace, which we got from Isaiah. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The fact is that this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and Pentecost, it changes everything. We don't go into the world for a generation or two and to come back to Jerusalem after that. We go into the world for good, to claim it all for God and for his glory. Everything's different. And yet, all of that sort of changes nothing. Which is why John and Luke, Matthew, Peter, when they wanted to explain why the disciples went out, they thought that Isaiah would be a great place to start. And so think of the end of John's Gospel. And here you have this group of Christians huddled in an upper room with the doors locked for fear, terrified of the future and of the world out there, scared to be away from their city, I guess, their land, their friends, their society. And what does Jesus say to them? It's straight out of Isaiah. Three things. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I am with you. Point two, do not be afraid. Don't be troubled. Fear not. Point three, you are my witnesses. You've got a job to do. Now go. Actually, it's a tremendous encouragement to me. It's an encouragement, first of all. I think I heard someone saying this, that the Lord kind of understands my circumstances. So I'm forever surprised by things that the Lord in the Bible tells me to expect. When I'm kind of feeling like I'm not at home in the culture, when I feel like speaking boldly might get me in trouble, when I'm thinking that I might stand out from my neighbours, when I'm feeling like the fate of God's people might be going backwards, at least for this season, in this part of the world, that kind of really knocks me out of my stride. And I start to think about giving talks about unprecedented challenges for the gospel. But the truth is that there's nothing very surprising about the thought that we might be going outside. As in, Jesus knew that from the beginning. It encourages me to know, first of all, that the Lord said it first. It's encouraging to me, secondly, to have this promise. And it is such a great promise. So good for Jacob all the way back in Genesis, Joseph as well. So good for Israel at this point. So good for us. I am with you. I'm with you. And not only present as the sort of the sovereign Lord who can never lose his servants, but present with us by his Spirit. I am with you. And thirdly, it's encouragement. An encouragement that we go for a reason. That's the key to where we are, isn't it? Dislocated from our culture, self-imposed strangers in our society, and not yet home. Now, why have we ended up as citizens of nowhere, with a passport that no one recognises? Why do we have to go outside? Well, we're outside for a purpose. We're here as the Lord's witnesses. Let's show the world who's really God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of the encouragement of this part of Isaiah. Thank you, Father, for the way that your word to your people so long ago, in such different circumstances, is so helpful to us now. Father, we thank you for the reminder of the job that we have to do as we speak to this world about who the real God is, as we tell them about your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you too for the incredible encouragement that as we do that, the Lord Jesus has promised that by his Spirit he is with us, and that he helps us, he holds us by the hand, and that we're his. And Father, we thank you so much for the rich encouragement here. And we do pray that this would be an encouragement to us. In Jesus' name, amen.